Morning. So last Thursday we had a deacon meeting, and I actually had to leave just a few minutes early. And the next morning I got an email from Dr. Ed. It said, "Guy, while you were gone," and I knew right then I was in trouble. It said, "While you were gone, the deacons voted unanimously to have you preach on the 6th. And on the surface, it kind of sounds like a compliment, but I think it had way less about their feelings about me preaching and way more about them not wanting to be up here. Actually, I talked to Dr. Ed the next day, and I said, "You know, I just don't feel very inspired. You know, I usually like a little more time than this to prepare." And Ed said, "Guy, Paul told Timothy to be in season and out. Be ready in season and out." And I didn't have a counter for that, so here I am. Turn your Bibles to the book of James, very end of your Bible, after Hebrews, before 1 Peter. And I'm going to read beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. I've said before, but I think James is a very convicting, but also a very practical book. Okay, beginning in verse 7. "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, James isn't one to mince words, and in this text, he gives us a series of commands, and he begins with, "Submit therefore to God." Submit, or to rank under. This is a voluntary act of coming under the Lordship of Jesus, to follow his will no matter what. Submitting to God requires agreeing with his word and doing our very best to live it out in our lives. Now, in our society, submitting isn't a very popular thing. We see hundreds of books and seminars on assertiveness and how to dominate and get ahead. But somehow I think if there was a seminar on submissiveness, it wouldn't be very well attended. Last week we saw two baptisms, and over the last year we've seen numerous baptisms, which is amazing. I love to see baptisms. It means these people have submitted to God, coming under Jesus' lordship, and accepted his amazing grace. And they actually went from being enemies of God to being children of God. That's an amazing thing. Did you know that before you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were an enemy of God? Let me read here for you. In Romans 5:10, it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, in my Bible, I actually have that word enemies underlined because to me, it just highlights the unbelievable grace of God that we could go from being God's enemy to being his child. That's just unbelievable grace. James' next command, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist, or to stand against. And I believe to resist our enemy, we need to have a little more information about him. And Paul gives us this information in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he states, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces in darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So the struggle we have is supernatural. And as such, it's going to take some unconventional weapons to win this struggle or win this war. And Paul goes on to tell us what these weapons are, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a pretty great list of armor we can use to defeat the enemy. But when I read this verse, something stands out to me. The only offensive weapon in that whole list is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 describes it this way. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he used God's word to make Satan flee. We need to do the same thing. And I can tell you from experience, this isn't a one-time occurrence. We resist, he flees. We resist, he flees. It's pretty much a lifelong process. James' next command, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One commentator I read had an interesting spin on this. He said, this is the New Testament version of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. King David assures us in Psalm 145:18 that the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 13 states, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, if we will just walk to God, he'll run to us. This is beautifully illustrated in the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 5:20, it states, so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him. God has always desired his people to draw near to him. And he graciously provided a way of forgiveness and restoration through faith in his son, Jesus, and his finished work on Calvary. James' next command, cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I wonder if James had Psalm 24 in mind here, where in verses 3 to 5, King David writes, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, I admit I know zero Greek. The fact is I'm still working on English. But two of the commentators that I read said the exact same thing. They said that the Greek that was translated into double-minded could have been easily translated into two-souled. So James was telling them that they had a double allegiance to both God and the world. And this is a spiritual impossibility. There's a story of a gangster named Mickey Cohen. Cohen once attended an evening evangelistic meeting, and he seemed interested. And so as a result, many Christian leaders began to meet with him and seek him out, imagining what an impact his conversion could have. Cohen attended another evening meeting and was asked to ask Jesus into heart, and he said he did this. But as the months passed, it was evident that Cohen hadn't left his life a crime. He was confronted about this, and his answer was that no one told him that he would have to give up his livelihood and his friends. After all, there's Christian cowboys, Christian athletes, shoot, even Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Now, this sounds absurd, But it's just as absurd for a true child of God to try and serve two masters. There's this constant struggle to be in the world, but not of the world. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus states, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." James' next command, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, I believe the Christian life should be a life of joy. James actually begins his whole book by telling us to consider all joy even when we go through trials. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." And while I don't believe that gloom should be a Christian characteristic, I do believe that mourning over our sin should be. And I believe that's what James is talking about here. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is a vital connection between soul distressed and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are." In 1 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We read in our Bibles that King David was a man after God's own heart. But his life was filled with many successes and failures, just like us. Only when David failed, it seems like he failed miserably. He even committed adultery and murder. So what did make David a man after God's own heart? I believe it was his brokenness and remorse over his sin, his willingness to repent and turn to God for forgiveness. David had a deep desire to do God's will, and he was truly broken and repentant when he failed. James' last command, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, humility is not very popular in our culture. It's actually often thought of as weak or feeble. But our Lord Jesus was anything but weak or feeble. He willingly took on the sins of the entire world and died in our stead so that we could have life. And the Bible actually has plenty to say about humility. I want to share just a few verses with you. Isaiah 66:2. "But to this one I will look, him who is humbled and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed of spirit." In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus starts the Beatitudes like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And God apparently really wanted to get this point to us, because three times in the Bible it's recorded where Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, I read a story of a lifeguard having actually knocked out a drowning person with his fist. Why? Because the drowning person was struggling and flailing, and he couldn't save him until he gave up. In the same way, we need to give everything up to God so that he can save us and bring us to safety. Now, I got saved when I was a sophomore in high school, a long time ago. And that same year, I was baptized, and I took an adult confirmation class in the Lutheran church. And I was actually baptized again later. I have a friend that told me that I wasn't baptized. I was only sprinkled, because that's what they did at the Lutheran Church. So I was actually baptized right here. Believe it or not, Scott, it was actually warm when I was in there. So I admit I don't remember a lot about that confirmation class. That was a long time ago. But one thing that stuck with me is the teacher wrote on a chalkboard as an acronym, he wrote the word grace. And then he wrote, God's riches at Christ's expense. I've never forgotten that. I just thought that was great. You know, God's grace is amazing. And it flows freely to the lowly, to those who submit to God, who turn from the devil and toward God, who purify their lives, who mourn over their sin, and who humble themselves before the Lord. If we can do this, he truly will exalt us. Let's pray.